thank you. It is indeed a pleasure to be here. Very grateful to be here, especially since I took a couple of wrong turns in making it here and thought I was going to make the elders very nervous. I serve with Tom Jr. At EP. I'm the congregational care pastor there. I have just arrived in Maryland from Georgia, where I spent the last 18 years, something like that. So it's good to be here in Maryland. Let's pray together as we look at God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. Please, Father, help us to see the power of your Son in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to talk to you about obedience, about the concept of living within the limits. And I want you to lay hold of the fact that there are a lot of things in this life that really and truly don't matter. One of them, for instance, is whether you're a success or whether you're a failure. That really doesn't matter. But there is one thing that does matter, according to 1 Corinthians 7:19, and that is keeping the commandments of the living God. Now, before we're done today, I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see him as the one who came, and yet who is also the one who is yet coming. And I want you to understand that it is because Jesus came and he came and died for you that you too can now live in that obedience of faith. This chapter that was read for us this morning may strike our modern ears as very unfamiliar and a bit strange, if we were just to be blunt. Let me try to give a little bit of context beyond that which was already given. The first book of Kings begins with David, who is reigning as the anointed king of Israel. He ruled from Jerusalem, that city in which God had appointed his holy name to dwell. David's son Solomon, you'll remember, succeeded David as king. Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Solomon was very wise, he was very wealthy, but as you remember, he allowed his unbelieving wives to turn his heart away from the living God. And so consequently, God tore the kingdom away from him. And it was then to a man named Jeroboam, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31, that 10 of those tribes of Israel were to be given. And all of that was fulfilled when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, acted like a spoiled brat. And he, in turn, caused Israel to rebel against him and follow after this guy named Jeroboam. Now, in 1 Kings 12:25, it tells us that in order to keep the people from being won back over to King Rehoboam when they would go back to worship at Jerusalem, Jeroboam got this great idea. He said, "We'll build a Walmart up here." Except it was not a Walmart, it was a rival worship center. He built one in Dan and one in Bethel. And there, Jeroboam made two golden calves. He appointed non-Levitical priests. He changed the month of the religious festival. And yet, in doing these acts of disobedience, he was clearly disobeying God's command about the way in which he should be worshipped. Therefore, Jeroboam sinned greatly. So one day, King Jeroboam is there sacrificing at this false altar. And this man of God comes up to him and he testifies against him. This is the situation we have as this chapter opens. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. Now you notice, we're not told the name of this prophet. He is only described here as a man of God. And yet it's significant that he comes out of Judah, because even though we've heard about King Rehoboam's sin, Judah is still the chosen tribe from which the Messiah is going to come. And this, the man of God's message is very simple, but it is extremely powerful. And I don't want you to miss what it is. It is simply this in three words. Josiah is coming. Josiah is coming. Well, who's this Josiah? What's so special about Josiah? Well, I want you to know two things. He is going to be a king born to the house of David. He will be God's anointed one. And this Josiah is coming to cleanse the temple. He is going to show God's dissatisfaction with this false altar, and he's going to do it by burning human bones on it. Even the very bones of some of the priests who that day were gathered there to offer their sacrifices. And to demonstrate that these things will certainly take place sometime in the future, the man of God also gives an immediate sign to the king. We see it there in verse 3. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." Now, we don't know exactly what happened. Maybe there was a small earthquake and it shook the ground. Maybe at that very moment, the rocks of the altar got too hot and cracked. Whatever it was, according to verse 5, the sign came about according to the word of the Lord. Now, think with me about why that would be such a horrible sign, that ashes would be spilled and that human bones would be burned upon that altar. Well, remember that the residue of the fat with which the ashes were soaked was the holiest part of the whole sacrifice. So consequently, the ashes had to be disposed of in a ceremonially clean place. As far as bones being burned on an altar, well, we know that any contact with the dead would ceremonially defile something. And so, by these two acts of defilement, it was meant to show the Lord's utter disgust with Jeroboam's altar and with the false worship that was being offered there. King Jeroboam, however, doesn't like what the man of God declared. But notice that he is helpless to stand against the word of the Lord. And so when he commands his guards, "Seize him," his hand becomes paralyzed and is only restored after the man of God prays for him. And so the tough guy approach didn't work. So now the king tries the nice guy approach in verse 7. He says, "Well, maybe I can bribe the prophet to bless me." But yet again, the man of God refuses. And notice now that he tells us an additional command that this man of God received in verse 9. "For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.'" God had forbidden the prophet to eat or drink in that area to demonstrate, again, God's disgust for idolatry. God didn't want any of his faithful ones eating and drinking with these disobedient rebels. And likewise, he wasn't to take the same way home, lest someone be waiting for him to somehow try to derail his all-important mission. And so, obeying God's command, the man of God refuses the king's invitation. But look what we're told in verse 11. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel. He heard about what the man had done. So he rode out after that man and found him. And then the prophet invited the man of God to come home with him and to eat. You notice that at first the man of God refused, just as he was supposed to. But now the old prophet adds this word in verse 18. And he said to him, I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. Folks, why did the old prophet lie to him? Why did the man of God accept that invitation? Text doesn't tell us. But maybe we could offer a possible explanation. We might ask ourselves, was this old prophet a true believer? Well, you know, we can't say for certain. And yet, despite the wickedness of lying, I don't think we can totally rule out the possibility that this old prophet was, in fact, actually a believer. Now, remember that. Remember also where this old prophet was lying. He was in Bethel, the home of the false altar. The old prophet probably knew that he too should be crying out against the existence of this idolatry in his own hometown. But instead, he kept quiet. And perhaps the message from the man of God began to sort of prick his conscience. Perhaps he felt that if he could just get the man of God to return home with him to Bethel, well then his own silence about idolatry would somehow be a little less heinous. Now folks, we need to be aware of the fact that many, many times other believers don't like it when a person is completely obedient to God's word. You ever notice that obedience exposes disobedience? And our human nature would so much more prefer the path of compromise. So why then did the man of God listen to the prophet when he had just refused a king? You notice, again, there's a principle here for us. It's very dangerous to let your guard down. Obedience to the Word of God is the only thing that matters in life, in a believer's life. The way you follow after God's own heart is by keeping His commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But oh my, how quickly we love to make excuses for ourselves, don't we? And so, if a minister comes along and tells you it's okay to get that divorce, even though there's no biblical warrant for it, or then we might say, well, okay, I'll accept his advice. Or when we disregard the command about gossiping because we share it under the guise of a prayer request, we somehow think that's okay. I rather suspect it was hard for the man of God to be the bearer of bad news. You know, it is not easy to be the spokesperson for an unpopular message. And so consequently, we sometimes find ourselves tempted to soften, to sort of tone down what the Word of God is saying. And yet, whatever the motives were behind these two men's actions, it's clear that it was the wrong thing to do. God was about to declare that His Word is not going to fail. Verse 20. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. Because of the man of God's disobedience, he would die a violent death. He would not be buried in his family's tomb. Folks, we need to pay very careful attention to the fact that God is not a respecter of persons. Punishment is certain for anyone who dares to disobey this sovereign word. You know, it must have been a terrible disappointment for the man of God to know that his sin was going to deprive him of burial with his family. It reminds me of Moses and his disappointment as he was up on Mount Nebo. And he was told that he could look at and see the promised land, but he was not allowed to enter into it because of his own disobedience to God's word in the matter of striking the rock instead of speaking to it. Now, there's no question that Moses and the man of God were both true believers. There's no question that they were both saved by grace, that they were washed in Christ's redeeming blood. And yet, nevertheless, even with these great men, God reminds us that He's not going to tolerate disobedience and rebellion against His Word. The same is true for each one of us. We must live within the limits of God's Word. Now, I want you to follow now what happens in this prophecy that was given from the old man, the old prophet from Bethel. The man of God goes out and he goes on his way. And then a lion meets him on the road and kills him. But now I want you to check this out. And kids, you can do this too. Look at verse 28. Do you see anything unusual about the lion's behavior? Do you notice that the lion does not eat the man's body? The lion does not bother the donkey. How many times have you seen a donkey just stand there next to a lion? And now this gets a little spooky here. That's not the normal way that a wild animal would act after a kill. Do you see what the Bible's telling us? It's making it very clear that this wild lion was being obedient to the word of the Lord. And even the old prophet recognizes the hand of God in these events. He goes and he gets the body, and he buries the man in his own tomb at Bethel with the traditional mourning ceremony, "Alas, my brother." And then after burying the man of God, the old prophet says something very, very significant in verse 31. And after they had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." Now, whether or not this old prophet was a believer, at least he knew one thing. The word of the Lord shall never fail. And so he wanted to be identified with the word of the Lord so that even his bones would be spared when the word of the Lord was fulfilled. And do you know that the Bible does not leave us in any doubt whatsoever about whether the word of the Lord was fulfilled? I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. Now, just prior to 2 Kings 23, we are told about the most wicked king that Judah ever knew. His name was Manasseh. And he led the people into unspeakable evil. But Manasseh's grandson turned out to be a man named Josiah. That's right, Josiah. And he was a righteous king. And it was under his young leadership that the covenant was renewed between God and his people. It was Josiah who cleared the land of all the detestable idols and he restored the true worship of the house of God. Listen to what we read in 2 Kings 23, beginning at verse 15. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. And he also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent, and he took the bones out of the tombs, and he burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. Folks, the prophecy and its fulfillment were separated by some 300 years. But the word of the Lord did not fail. And yet, back in 1 Kings 13, verse 33, we find that despite all of these things, Jeroboam doesn't change his evil ways. But that doesn't change the word of the Lord. Because you see, the man of God from Judah brought a very important message for all of us. He told us that a son shall be born of the house of David, Josiah, by name. Josiah's coming, Jeroboam, and he will cleanse God's temple. Dear friends, I stand here this morning to declare to you by the word of the Lord that one greater than Josiah is coming. His name is Jesus. And his name, like that of Josiah, means Jehovah saves. And he, like Josiah, was born to the house and the lineage of David. Jesus Christ has already appeared once in history. Hebrews chapter 9 puts it this way: "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him." And so I want to ask you this morning, have you come to this Jesus for the cleansing of your sins? Have you asked this Jesus, this New Testament Josiah, to cleanse your heart just as Josiah had to cleanse the temple? Are you waiting in hope for Christ's second coming? And are you waiting in hope by walking in obedience to His Word? Please remember this. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Look back at this remarkable chapter for a minute. When King Jeroboam is disobedient to the word of the Lord, a man of God from Judah is obedient. And when an old prophet in Bethel kept silent, a man of God from Judah was obedient to proclaim the coming judgment. But when even a man of God from Judah defied the word of the Lord, a mountain lion was obedient. And when King Jeroboam continued to disobey the word of the Lord, God raised up a righteous king, Josiah, who would obey His word. Let's also remind ourselves of why the book of Kings was written. It was written while Judah was in exile in Babylon. The Jews in their exile and in their grief and in their shock were asking the question, how in the world could this have happened to us? And the book of Kings was written to trace the history of the divided monarchy. It explains for us the consequences of rebellion against the word of the Lord. Now, folks, what is it that you're holding in your hands this morning? Isn't that a Bible? Isn't that the very word of the Lord? How are you going to respond to that word of God to you from the Almighty? You know, I tremble when I have to declare this word to you, because this text makes me realize that the word of the Lord can and does chastise preachers who proclaim it if they themselves rebel against what it says. Do you really think that God will allow you to go undisciplined if you do not do what He tells you to do? Some people ignore God's commands. They ignore it by forsaking the assembling of the saints together. They ignore it by engaging in sexual immorality. They ignore it by not bringing the whole tithe into God's storehouse. They ignore it by refusing to forgive others. But 1 Kings 13 is a very vivid reminder to us that we need to live within the limits set by God's Word. You know, throughout Scripture, throughout the ages, those who have entered into God's rest have done so by making a conscious choice that they're going to stay within the protective fence of God's standards. To put it another way, the further we get away from biblical guidelines, the closer we get to the cliffs of anxiety and fear and worry. In his book, Little House on the Freeway, author Tim Kimmel tells the story of one of his classmates who spent several months in Vietnam in 1967 before he was wounded and shipped home. One of the experiences of Tim's classmates, a guy named Mike, I think has a lot to teach us about the necessity of staying within protective boundaries. You see, as the Vietnam War was escalating, Mike knew that his chances of being drafted were pretty high. And so he enlisted. It was a good thing, because 2 days later his draft notice came. Whew. At least, he said, at least I get to choose what unit I'll be in and what branch. Well, Mike chose the artillery because he figured if he had to go to Vietnam, at least he'd like to be a little long distance from the fighting, lobbing shells at the enemy. But what he didn't realize was that his choice was going to put him in some of the heaviest fighting of the war. Following his training, Mike received orders to go overseas with his unit to guard the perimeter of the Da Nang Air Base. And on that long flight over to Vietnam, the men with him were congratulating themselves on their good fortune in being stationed so far from the front. But somehow, Mike's orders got changed just before he arrived. He was immediately to join a convoy which took his field piece and his four men over treacherous territory to a Green Beret camp right at the very edge of no man's land. Now, the special forces that were stationed at that remote firebase were weapons experts. They were skilled in search and destroy missions and in hand-in-hand combat. Mike and his gun crew found themselves to be the only regular army soldiers in the midst of this elite fighting corps. And for nearly 4 months, Mike learned the life-saving nature of boundaries as these 2 8-foot barbed wire fences provided his greatest sense of protection. Because for almost 100 yards outside of the outermost fence, all the grass, all the trees had been cleared. And there were these buried landmines that were hidden in the open area to provide further protection for those within the compound. There were trails that the Green Berets would use to come in and go out of patrol. And one afternoon, there was this guy under Mike's command who ventured gingerly across one of those trails to pick some fruit in the nearby jungle. You know, really, besides an occasional mortar shell falling near the perimeter, there hadn't been any enemy attack since they'd taken up their station. In fact, it had been over a week before Mike's gun battery had been called upon to provide some supporting fire for one of the patrols. Even then, it was at the very limits of his gun's range. "Why can't we go outside the fence for a while?" one of the gunners had asked him. "The Green Berets, they do it all the time." Lounging near their cannon, the rest of the crew watched this man as he headed out of the compound toward the fresh fruit that had tempted all of them since they'd arrived. Mike's friend had nearly reached the edge of the forest when they saw him stop suddenly and step back. He turned quickly and he began to run with all he was worth back toward the fence. But out of the jungle came the sickening sound of automatic rifle fire. That young man's body was shot to pieces before it ever hit the ground. And in just a few moments, the quiet that had lasted for weeks was shattered by the scream of incoming mortar rounds. The screaming Viet Cong poured out of the jungle like angry fire ants, many of them following the very route that they had seen Mike's friend take through the minefield. For 3 hours, the fighting was intense, often hand to hand. At one point, Mike ordered his cannon cranked down to ground level, firing point blank into those incoming troops. Somehow, the men held their position. Mike and a lot of others sustained very serious wounds. Other people weren't so fortunate. And you know, as Mike related that story to Tim Kimmel, he closed with these sobering words. "Tim, you want to know why I don't fight God when it comes to the areas in His Word that He tells me to avoid? It's because I've seen what it's like to walk outside of the fence, and I don't want any part of it." Brothers and sisters, whether we realize it or not, when we decide that we're going to walk away from God's Word and the clear boundaries that it establishes for our lives, we're walking into a no man's land. And while the danger we face may not be bullets or it may not be mortar fire, the spiritual flames, the arrows from an unseen enemy, can prove every bit as deadly. No piece of fruit, however tempting, is worth rendering ourselves defenseless and vulnerable by venturing outside of God's Word. Let's pray. God and Father, how we need Jesus. How we need Him to cleanse us from our past disobedience and to give us the grace which only He can provide to live for You. We beseech You that You would give that to us. In His name we pray. Amen.